Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, and we're going to read a rather lengthy session, first 24 verses of the chapter, and it's basically a food-based chapter, as we'll see. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Do you mind standing with me if you're able to do that comfortably? And if not, you may stay in your seat. But the text begins as follows. It says, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched, and there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. And so, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. And when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat, and then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place, and then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, a certain man was performing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. And the servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. And then the master told his servants, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that you would bless this time that we spend in your word. I thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers, that you answer them, and I believe, Lord, that you'll use this time to have impact upon our lives for good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You should have noticed as I was reading through that this passage revolves around food issues. In verse 1, Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee. Verse 8, when someone invites you to a wedding feast. Verse 12, when you give a luncheon or a dinner. Verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet. And the reason why this features so prominently in this passage and in many other places in the New Testament is because food in general and banquets and feasts and other special occasions where food was key was central to the social life of the community of that day. In part because the struggle for adequate food was a constant in the lives of ordinary people. In fact, one commentator notes, he says, people had to contend with unpredictable harvests, periodic episodes of hunger and famine. Meat was eaten rarely and was reserved for important guests and special occasions such as celebrations, festivals, or sacrificial feasts. So that overeating was not a concern, rather undernourishment was. as it still is in most of the third world today. Only the very rich are able to struggle with the issue of being overweight. But for that reason, every event, whether it was a small or large, whether it was religious or secular, revolved around the idea of consuming food and drink. That's why when Israel celebrated, they only had one fast of the seven feasts they had to observe. Only one of them was a fast and only lasted one day. The rest of them usually lasted a week to 10 days and involved lots of eating and drinking and having a very good time, as they were to be seasons of joy, seasons of celebration, not seasons of mourning. Now, somehow in the Christian community today, we've developed kind of this reverse way of looking at things. We think that if we're going to have a spiritual moment, it should be a time of sadness, of mourning, of remorse. But actually, for Israel, it was just the opposite. Even the Passover, he said, eat it standing up with your belt around your waist and basically your mutton chop in your hands, and eat it with joy and thanksgiving. This was to be an idea that we celebrate the goodness of God. And so it was when you were invited to a dinner or to dine at a wealthy person's house, which meant that there was going to be no limitation on both the quality and the quantity of the food and drink that you were about to consume, you would automatically embrace that invitation. You and I have such an abundance in our culture today that the idea of somebody saying, why don't you come by and get something to eat? And usually we're saying, well, I really have already eaten. I just stopped at the finest restaurant in Spokane, Taco Bell, just a minute ago. And I just had five crispy tacos and I'm good. But you wouldn't do that because there were no restaurants. You ate in your own home. If you were invited to a wealthy man's home, it meant you were going to have a sumptuous meal in a setting that was so much nicer than your own. Who was invited and where you were seated was also carefully scripted to communicate your status in the community. These special meals were eaten around a table called a triclinium. A triclinium is a Roman or Latin term, simply means three couches. And that's why around the outside there would have been couches that you would lay on, not sit on. So the idea of the meal was that you would lie on your left side and you would eat with your right hand, because in the Middle East you never eat or shake or do anything polite with your left hand. That's used for your toilet issues. But you would eat with your right hand and your back would be to the person who would be immediately next to you. So that when we look at the positions of the people at the meal as this artist's depiction of the Last Supper, we basically would find the same kind of structure. That first of all, this would be the friend of the host, and his job was to make sure that all the food was served and everything was taken care of. He was the guy who ran back and forth to the kitchen to make sure that everything was prepared, ready to go, and that each of the guests was served. Next to him would be the host. In this picture, of course, he's showing Jesus, but really the prominent Pharisee who was hosting the meal would have been the one who would sit in that second position. And then would be the most honored guest. In the case of this story, that would have been Jesus. And what's significant is in the story, it tells us that this man with dropsy was seated in front of Jesus, or literally it means exactly opposite to where Jesus was seated. And that would have been right here, the same position that Jesus placed Peter in at the Last Supper, by the way. In fact, at the Last Supper, it's John who is in the place of the friend, Jesus who is the prominent, the host of the party, and then it was Judas Iscariot that was placed in the position of the honored guest. Peter was down here, the same playing the man with dropsy. Now I'm thinking to myself, Peter heard Jesus teach this. He didn't pick it up, did he? He didn't get the idea that he should be seeking this place instead of seeking this place. But the whole point is that this man is purposely set in front of Jesus so he can't miss the fact that he's there. It's interesting because what dropsy is, we call it edema today, is basically inflammation or a swelling of the joints. Here's a case of somebody who has dropsy. Pretty hard to miss this. You know, it can be because of organ malfunction or whatever, but it causes huge swellings of the limbs and great discomfort. In other words, it would have been obvious that this was a man who had great infirmity. which in itself is important because you have to realize that the Pharisees held to the view that if you were suffering from some kind of malady, you were cursed by God. You would therefore be spiritually unclean and defiled, and you would also be capable of defiling anybody that you came in contact with. And so the bringing or the inviting of this man into the meal was intentional to create a situation. And it's interesting, as soon as the man is healed, what does he do? He leaves. Because he was there not by his own choice and not by his own will, but he was placed there as a shill to get an occasion to accuse Jesus, to entrap him in some kind of sin. And the sin that they were trying to entrap him on was one that they considered to be rather heinous. It was one that was worthy of death, and that was the violation of the Sabbath, which explains why Peterson, in his translation, renders it, they were watching his every move. In other words, everybody in the room already knows what's going on. Nothing's been communicated to Jesus. Even the guy who was put there knows what's going on, and they're waiting for this thing to play out. You see, to the Jews of that day, and even today, really, the Orthodox Jews, the observant Jews, there's few regulations that are more important to them than the keeping of the Sabbath. And it seemed to them that Jesus was in the habit of violating the Sabbath by doing crazy things like miracles of healing, which is probably why we read seven times Jesus did miracles on the Sabbath and often in the synagogues. And after each incident, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders, not because they were observing the Sabbath, but because of the way they observed the Sabbath. In fact, in Mark 7:8, he says to them, "You have let go of the commands of God." Well, what were the commands of God? To do good, to love God, to love your neighbor. He says, "You've let go of the command to do good and are holding to the traditions of men," which was essentially on the Sabbath, to do nothing whatsoever. So that the idea that you would do anything either good or bad was prohibited. You weren't supposed to do anything. And that's why Jesus explained again and again to them that they had really misinterpreted God's will regarding the Sabbath, as many Christians still do today. For example, in Mark 2 in verse 27, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath was designed to give people a day of rest, just as God rested from his creative purposes. In other words, he's saying God has built this into us that we need time off. And most people understand that if you're going to be creative and fresh in your thinking, you need to have time where you can just do nothing. Some people see somebody just sitting thinking and they feel like, well, why don't you get busy and do something constructive? But probably the most constructive things we can do sometimes is just to sit and contemplate, especially when we have an opportunity just to sit quietly with God. If you're like me and you have a busy schedule, you'll find that oftentimes that has to happen first thing in the morning, maybe above and beyond and before anybody else even gets out of bed, where you can sit quietly and just read the Word and reflect upon it and talk with God in a conversational way. For me personally, those can be amazing moments. Quite honestly, some of my greatest revelations come in the shower. I don't understand that, but it's a great place. We have a holy shower, though. But Jesus said, you don't understand that the Sabbath wasn't made. Man wasn't created to observe the Sabbath. That's what we often think about the commands of God sometimes. We think that God created us just to keep all these rules. He said, no, these things are in place not to control your behavior, but to save you from destroying yourself. Even John 7:23, he said, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, of course, circumcision was way up there in importance, so they would circumcise a child on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? And again, as he said here in our reading, he says, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And it says they had nothing to say. Now, as I'm reading this, it really stood out to me, these two statements. One, that he asked them if you can heal on the Sabbath, and it says, they remain silent. And here again, after he heals the man, he challenges them further. They say, they had nothing to say. And the question in my mind, of course, was, why did they have nothing to say? And I came up with a great answer. Because they had nothing. That's why they had nothing to say. They had nothing, at least in terms of what really matters. Now, from a human perspective, you might look at these guys and say, well, they actually had everything. I mean, they had a heritage. They could say, we're the descendants of Abraham. We're the children of Israel. We are the chosen people of God. I mean, they had an amazing heritage. And heritage is important. It really, if you don't know where you came from, it's hard to really clearly know where you're going. So your heritage, your lineage really means a lot to you. That's why adoptive children are always trying to find out who their real parents are biologically, because they simply need to know where they came from to get a sense of where they're ultimately going with their life. But what they mistakenly came to believe was that their heritage made them better than other people. And all of us are guilty to that to one degree or another. We look at our ancestors and we think, well, they produced me and therefore they must have been great people. I know when my father traced back our family line, he all the way back to the Basque country in Spain and France, and the last guy he could find had been hung for horse stealing. And that explained volumes to me. But it doesn't make you better. Heritage is a wonderful thing. It's important, but it doesn't make you better than anybody else. And then there's the issue of education. These men were eminently educated. And a good education is valuable. But even being educated doesn't necessarily mean that you're smarter than other people. And then there's the issue of prominence. I mean, these guys were prominent. We're told, a prominent Pharisee surrounded with his peers. And that can be very satisfying. Being esteemed by others is a very satisfying thing, but it doesn't make you more important than other people. And they had wealth. What a blessing. But wealth doesn't make you worth more than other people. And then they had their traditions, and traditions are helpful. I mean, they really help to kind of develop boundaries around your life that help you to guide yourself through circumstances. But when those traditions have more authority over your life than the very word of God itself, then it becomes a snare and a problem. So here were these men who were born with all of these amazing advantages, but if they interpret them incorrectly, which they did, it begins to become a real liability. And sometimes in the church, when we see people behaving in ways that aren't healthy, we draw the conclusion that the entire context of their life is wrong. For example, if somebody's born in the church, grows up in the church, comes to Christ in the church, and is serving in the church, we're saying, well, you don't have the benefit of having lived a sinful, debauched lifestyle like me. No, my sinful, debauched lifestyle was an albatross around my neck that how I wished it had never been there. That I've had to struggle against issues in my own self because of that context. So you don't want to just kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. There are positives in our life that can become negatives, and there are negatives that can become positives. And maybe that's why Jesus said, as we talked about last week, sometimes the last will be first because they get it. And sometimes the first will be last because they don't. And these were the first. These are guys who had all the benefits. Because when everything was said and done, the one thing they needed was the one thing they didn't have. Paul described that himself, having been a lifelong Pharisee, knew it well when he wrote to Timothy and said, these men will have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. You see, they could give people all the right and wrong answers theologically, but they did not have power by which a life can be transformed. Whether we're talking about the two different Greek words. One means power of authority, the right to do something, and the other one means literally the dynamic force to do something. They really lacked both. They didn't have divine authority, and they didn't have inherent power from the Spirit of God inside of them. And what Jesus manifested to them in that moment was that kind of power. Not just part power, but all the power, that he could walk into that situation where he's surrounded with adversaries and he is totally in control. He is in authority, even though they don't submit to his authority. And at the moment when he looks at this man who is suffering from this terribly debilitating disease for which there was no medical science in the day, he could simply touch that man. He could speak to that man, and that man instantaneously is healed. And he gets up and he walks out of the room whole. But the question I think we need to really kind of work through is, why exactly were they powerless? And that's where these different illustrations that Jesus gives of feasts and weddings and so forth come into play, become illustrative to us. Because really what their problem was, they worshiped some false gods at expense of worshiping God in truth. And that's the same thing that you and I have to struggle with. Whatever you exalt in your mind as being definitive of what's most important, most valuable, that tends to be your God, your idol, the thing that you worship. For them, there were three things that each of these stories illustrates. The first one is they had the God of honor. For them, position, status, advancement, getting ahead, being in the head of the pack, even if it was at the expense of the welfare of others, became a driving passion. In verse 7, when Jesus said, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable: when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. Believe it or not, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? When you walk into a room, you look for the best seat in the room. Have you ever gone to a sporting event and thought, where's the lousiest seat in this place? I want to take that because that needs to be filled by me. No, you and I are alike. In fact, even here, some of you are accustomed to coming every week, and God bless you for that, but you know where your seat is. And God have mercy on the sinner who sits in it before you do. You know, it's like, hey, I kind of marked this territory out, you know, kind of like a dog. I marked my territory. I can, yeah, that's my spot right there. God forbid that they should transgress. You know, there's one great seat back here right behind the pillar. I love that seat, especially if it's a convicting message. But rather, Jesus goes on and says in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I came up with a little phrase a while back, a few years back, that everything that humbles me helps me. I say that in faith. I don't believe that's true. I know it's true, but I don't believe it's true. I hate being humble, don't you? I mean, I like pretending like I am humble. I'm your humble servant. Not me, it's him. Not me, it's him. And every time I think I'm humble and I come home and say, honey, how was the message? I realize I'm not. If I was truly humble, I wouldn't care. But you see, what Jesus was saying to them is, you guys are suffering from an exaggerated sense of self-importance. We all suffer from an exaggerated sense of self-importance. And when you begin to realize that, you live your life often in contrast to the way Jesus lived his. When he says in Matthew 11, 29, I am gentle and humble in heart. I mean, here you have divinity coursing through his veins, and he's humble. This is really the greatest oxymoron of all time and eternity, that God would become a man and humble himself to become one of us and would allow himself to be abused and murdered by us. I mean, it's such a contradiction in the way things should be that it's hard for us to really get our minds around it. And yet, essentially, Jesus said, but that's who I am. I am humble. So that when we talk about Jesus, we talk about he's God, he's the word of life. We go through all these different titles and descriptions of who he is, but rarely do we stop long enough to say, but he was humble. How can man be God and be humble at the same time when my human nature is to try to be God and avoid being humble? And yet Jesus was saying to him, you got to understand that as long as you have this exaggerated sense of your own self, of your own worth, of your own value, of your own importance, you'll never know the power of God. Because what did James say? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So they could see what God could do, but they would not experience what God wanted to do through them, because it became always about how do I honor myself? And I can just picture this. Like a bunch of ants crawling over a candy bar, they come into the room and everybody is jockeying to get into the position closest to the host so they can make a statement to everybody else in the room. See, I'm more important than you. And even Peter, who lived with him for 3.5 years, is feeling sorry for himself at the Last Supper because he is in the last seat. Jesus sends him out, tells him to do something. He comes back and the only seat left is the lousy one. And you can just picture Peter just sitting down and going, at least that's what I would have done. And I'm just thankful that you're above that. But there's a second thing as he moves on, and he says in verse 13, he says, and when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. You see, there's a connection here. Where there's a lack of humility, there's also a lack of compassion. Where there's a lack of humility, there's a lack of compassion. Because without humility, you can't really put yourself in another person's situation. Without humility, you can't say honestly to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. If it wasn't for the grace of God, that would be me. You know, I've known people who have fantasized, well, if I'd never given my life to the Lord and giving up all these valuable things, I could have been this and I could have had that. I look at that real honestly and I think, if I hadn't come to the Lord, I probably would have committed suicide. I know that my life would have been a rolling train wreck, because that's the direction it was going. And there but for the grace of God go I. That when I see the homeless man on the street, I see the drug addict, when he talks about those who are infirmed and suffering and going through all, there but for the grace of God would go I. Now some people say, well, if God is so gracious, why does he let them be in that position? We get to choose for ourselves. And if God hadn't been large and in charge in my life, I would have made a train wreck of my life. I think about the years of my wife and I in June will celebrate 44 years of marriage. And I think, how did we survive that? It wasn't because of my charming animal magnetism, let me tell you. It was the grace of God. At the end of the day, when both of us would look at each other and saying, is this really worth it? And the question moved to a different level. It's not whether it's worth it or not. It's what God wants. Let's figure out a way to love each other. And we found out that when you go approach it like that, God actually gives you answers and shows you ways and opens your eyes and changes things. And it was, I remember the amazing moment of revelation when I was praying that God would just change my wife's heart. And in a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he changed mine. I realized she was right. I was a jerk. I was selfish. I am selfish. I am a jerk. But you see, Jesus said, no, you have no power because you don't have a heart of compassion. You're so caught up and tied up into taking care of yourself and moving yourself ahead. Because as he goes on to say that they were obsessed in verse 14, so that you will be repaid. What's in it for me is another way of putting it. You approach every situation with, what is it? What's in it for me? How can I benefit? How can I advance myself? And then there was a third illustration he gives of a great banquet. He says in verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all began to make excuses. You see, their lack of humility, their therefore a resultant lack of compassion, revealed a deeper, more underlying issue, and that was the belief in their own sufficiency and their total unawareness of how actually very needy they were. They displayed an arrogant, imperious belief in their own adequacy, that their own ability to do everything necessary to save themselves. It reminds me of Revelation 3, and when Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea, and he says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.'" And then he looks at them and says, "But you don't realize you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked." You see, they looked at the lame and the crippled and the hungry and the dispossessed and all those people, and they said, "Well, I don't know why God doesn't love them, but I know this, that I'm not like them because God loves me so much." And they were puzzled by Jesus because Jesus seemed to enjoy hanging out with those people more than he did with them. Jesus had kind and gracious words to speak to those people. He had very hard words for these men because they didn't see their need. They didn't realize what Jesus would say in John 15:5 when he spoke to the church and says, "Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing." You see, we live in a culture that believes in taking the bull by the horns. You ever try to take a bull by the horns? It's really the worst place to grab hold of a bull. I don't know if you ever worked with cattle, but let me tell you, you don't grab bulls by the horn. Because if you do, you'll find that you'll be skewered by one of those horns. No. Without me, you can do nothing. Which really gets down to, I think, the heart of the message that Jesus was trying to communicate in this third parable that he shared in this passage. The parable of the great banquet. A banquet that was designed by God not to fill just men's bellies, but really to satisfy the deeper hunger of the soul. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled." Blessed are those who have this rapacious craving for soul food, not simply for stomach food. But when we find in this story that when he's saying, "I have a path and a banquet where you can know the peace of God, you can know his forgiveness, you can know that you are saved eternally." But when they are invited, instead of jumping on the opportunity like a pack of dogs and a three-legged cat, they just beg out. They all alike begin to make excuses. The word that's used there, excuses, in the original means to refuse, to decline, to shun, to avoid. Why would they decline such an invitation? And Jesus, as he's saying this, culturally, these men are kind of having a kind of a brain block, because you get invited to a great banquet, you go to a great banquet. This is where your opportunity not only to feast, but also to shine and to really walk around like a peacock around your peers. Why in the world, why would anybody in their right mind not accept that invitation? And the answers he gives are really interesting. Because basically, they're all looking at the things of day-to-day life. I bought a field. I bought some oxen. I married a wife. And it's basically finding other things more important. It doesn't matter what the other thing is. It's that point that he is no longer the center. It's like Jesus said in the parable of the sower in Mark 4 when he said, what happens is the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness is that riches can make you happy, and desire for other things. He kind of covers the whole field. Just wanting something other than God himself. He says, those things come in, they choke, and they make you unfruitful. They strangle the very life out of you. It's almost like you intentionally stand on your own air hose. It's like a diver taking the air hose and tying a knot in it because there's too much oxygen coming through. And you say, what kind of insanity, well, willful self-destruction is that? And yet Jesus said, when you resist my call upon your life, you're like a man who's slitting his own throat or slashing his own wrists. And so he goes on in this parable to warn them that the door of opportunity was closing. It would not be open forever. He says, go out and into the streets and into the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Because in that day, these were the people who you wouldn't have to ask twice. They were the people who never got invited. And if the great man of the city was holding a feast and he says, you are invited, they're not going to ask twice. They're not going to ask questions why. They're just going to rush to the door and say, give me a place, any place. I'll even sit in the other room by myself that I might have an opportunity to feast and to drink and to enjoy. Ironically, these were the very people that the Pharisees despised. But they were the ones upon whom Jesus had compassion, because when he called them, unlike the Pharisees, they came. What made them different from the Pharisees? They saw their need and had no trouble admitting it. When I was first a Christian, and I remember I'd go out in the streets, literally, evangelize, share the gospel with people. Anybody would stop long enough to talk to me. Sometimes I chased a few people until they called the police on me. But usually when they threatened bodily harm, I used to say, okay. I'd step back 10 feet and say, but you're going to go to hell if you don't give your life to Jesus, and then run. But I remember guys always saying to me, well, Christianity, religion is just a crutch. And I had a standard answer. Crutch? Are you kidding? Oh, it's more than a crutch. It's an ambulance. It's an entire hospital. You know, I mean, I admit, man, I am a rolling wreck, and God has saved me, and I need all the fixing I can get. Most of us live our lives trying to pretend like that's not who we are. To have somebody call you and say, oh, he's nice, but he's so needy. We see that as being an insult because we are the self-sufficient ones. But what is God's desire? He says, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. God's desire is not to pick a few choice pieces out of humanity and saying, this will be a good one. And, oh, I like that one. Oh, yes. And he's talented and she's attractive. And no, God says, I want my house full. I want it overflowing. I want us to be running around saying, where can we fit in another one? God is not picky the way men are picky. In fact, he is seeking out the needy, not the self-sufficient. Because in fact, we all are uber needy. That's why I would simply say, only the needy need apply. That's who comes into the banquet. That's come to the feast. It's that recognition that I don't come to him with something to offer. I don't have an offering that I can give to as atonement. I have nothing. All I have is myself, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's it. Nothing else. So I can say, well, I come from a long line of important people. Well, I guess that ended with you, didn't it? Or it ended right before it got to you. You know, well, I'm a man of consummate education. Is that kind of like having mental constipation? You know? I mean, we begin to say these things. You know, I'm better than you are. I'm smarter than those people. And we go through this list of things, and it's all just a bunch of Bolshevik. That was close. So close. No, it's when I come to Jesus and I simply say, Lord, thank you. That realization totally transformed my prayer life. Because my wife and I now, when we pray every morning and every evening together, we do it the same way. Lord, I want to begin by thanking you. I thank you for what I have, everything. And we just go on, thank and thank. I thank you not only for what you've done, I thank you what you're going to do. I used to say, oh God, please change that person's heart. I said, God, thank you for changing their heart, even though it hasn't happened yet. I know you, and you're going to do it. I just want to thank you right now and praise you right now. Because I am so impotent, and he is so generous. And the contrast is called grace. Grace. You are so impotent. You are so needy. And you're never going to get to a point in your Christian journey where you're saying, well, I used to be needy, but I'm not needy anymore. No, you'll never get there. You know, you're going to be a day late and a dollar short. The flag is never going to go to the top of the pole, you know? There's always going to be something that's missing or lacking or incompetent or incapable or whatever how you want to describe it. We are created with need that we can't fill. And that's what Jesus said. I'm inviting you to come to the banquet and feast. If you don't know Jesus, he's saying you're invited. If you're looking at life and say, but you don't understand, you don't know my background, you don't know what I've been through, you don't know the kind of person I am. No, I don't, but he does. And he says, I want you to come and I want you to sit. In fact, I'll give you the lower you are on the pole of humanity, the closer you can sit to me. Because it's the man, he said, who has been forgiven much, who loves much. Because what Jesus is about is how much will you love him? Love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, body, and strength. That's the first and the great commandment. He says, I'm not concerned about how needy you are. I'm not concerned about how many deficits you have. I want you to love me. And the more you realize what a mess you are, the more you'll love me for loving you. Because we love him because he first loved us. It's a diametric dynamic, you know. It's complete opposite of what we think or expect. Or even the way that we think it's supposed to be. And yet that's what God did, is he stepped into humanity and he said, I'm going to take the person who was last and I'm going to make him or her first. And I'm going to take the person who's first. And if they won't humble themselves, I'll make them at the end of the train. Because God wants to work mightily. I remember as a young Christian, and you know, I mean, I was basically this unqualified hippie. I was thankful that none of those pictures made it up there. I'd never hear the end of those. Gosh, I looked like a Q-tip. I had hair like... And I remember this salesman came to the door one day and I was talking to him and started telling him, you know, that I didn't have any money to buy whatever he was selling. And I told him what I was doing and started sharing the gospel with him. And he says, well, I'm a Christian. In fact, I went to Bible college and seminary and trained. And he began to go off on me. How come God's letting you be a pastor and teach the word of God and do all this stuff? Well, I went and studied and I did all this stuff. And I'm just watching this guy go postal on me, you know? And I had the perfect answer. I have no idea. Have a nice day. And I walked away thinking, isn't that amazing? God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Foolish would be me. You know, the big sign, eat it, Joe's, that's me right here. The foolish things. No. Stop wasting your time justifying, explaining, rationalizing, hiding what you are, and just begin to thank God for what he will do for you. Come unto me. All that you who labor and who are weary. I think most of it is the laboring to try to prove we're not what we are, weary about falling short. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. Rest unto your soul. My banquet, you don't have to cook. You don't have to clean. You don't have to serve. Just come and eat. Father, I pray that you would give us ears that can hear, eyes that can see. Pray, Lord, that we would be responsive to your Spirit's yearning over us, that we might grasp your passionate desire that we would come just the way we are, not feeling like we have to live up to some standard. There are some of us who have never come to Christ because we feel like we can never measure up to what he wants. God, open our eyes to see that that's a falsehood. There are some of us, Lord, who came to you with nothing and now we think we're supposed to be something. And because we have failing and we have sin in our life and we struggle with stuff, we've chosen the path of hiding, or we've chosen the path of withdrawal because we're afraid that we'll be found out. Father, I pray that we would just be so free to be needy. And in that need, just to come to you, to the great banquet. We ask this in Jesus' name.